If they had Fox News back in 1809, the entire focus would have been on Austria. Austria was the center of everyone's attention in that particular time because Napoleon was making his way across Europe again, and he was, you know, basically moving so fast it was like a prairie fire going and headed his way toward Austria. And so the whole focus of the entire planet was right now because everything was changing in Europe. And now at the same time that he's doing this, there's people being born all over the world, and there's babies being born in America and also in Britain. But who cares about bottles and cribs when the whole world is changing? I mean, it's like the wall falling down. Who cared about English-speaking infants during that particular time when Europe's being torn apart? Well, somebody should have been concerned because a host of world changers drew their first breath in 1809. William Gladstone, Alfred Tennyson, Oliver Wendell Holmes, Edgar Allan Poe, and even in a rugged log cabin in Kentucky, a man named Abraham Lincoln was born in 1809. All that and more occurred in that year, 1809, but who cared? I mean, really, the whole world, the destiny of the world was being shaped on the battlefields of Europe and Austria. And yet, we need to ask, was it really? Not really. I mean, honestly, there's only a handful of history buffs today that can name actually one Austrian campaign. I mean, if you go to a military academy, you're going to have to study it. But other than that, no one knows. And yet, who can measure the impact of those names I just read on our society? It was the beginning of a whole era. And what appeared to be super significant to the world during that time and everybody's focus has proven to be merely a burp in history. Whereas at the same time, what seemed to be totally insignificant was in fact the beginning of a whole era that changed the entire 1800s. Now I want you to think about that in terms of Christmas. Think about that. Who could have cared about a birth of a baby while the whole world was watching Rome in all her splendor? I mean, everything was happening with Rome. And Rome was the world. I mean, bordered on the west by the Atlantic, on the east by the Euphrates, on the north by the Danube, and on the south by the Sahara Desert, the Roman Empire was as vast as it was vicious. It was incredible. There's political intrigue, decisions being made, all kinds of mini assassinations, increased immorality, and an enormous military might that occupied everybody's attention and conversation. I mean, that was the talk of the world. Israel, at this particular time, existed under the crush of Rome's boot. And all eyes were on Augustus, that cynical Caesar, who demanded that a census be taken in order to determine, are you ready? He's determining how to increase taxes. Nothing's changed. At that time, I mean, who's interested in a couple making a short 80-mile trip from Nazareth down to Jerusalem? What could possibly be more important than Caesar's decisions in Rome? I mean, who cared about a Jewish baby who is then going to be born in Bethlehem? Well, God cared. And without realizing it, the mighty Augustus Caesar was actually just a tiny little tool, little cog in the hand of God to fulfill biblical prophecy. While Rome was busy making history, God arrived. God pitched his fleshly tent in silence, on straw, in a stable, under a star. And the world didn't even notice. I didn't even notice. I mean, reeling from the wake of Alexander the Great, Herod the Great, Augusta the Great, arrived Mary's little lamb. And yet, the whole world didn't even notice, and it still doesn't. You know, isn't it true one of the common responses to Jesus today is just to ignore him? That really is. I mean, people are so busy with Christmas, they're indifferent to Christ. Our city observes the season, but only because culture says it's the thing to do. And most of your friends are oblivious to the reality of what we're really celebrating, what really is the focus. And we've compounded the holiday with so many traditions, so many hype, so much hysteria, we miss the simplicity of Christ's birth. And amazingly, for most people, Jesus has become a nice story to consider during the holiday, kind of like a fictional Santa. Genuine Christ is not taken seriously, but is casually ignored. Casually. And just like that, a few back then, though, did notice, only a few, that God had actually come into the world. There's these few strange men who traveled a long, long way just to see the infant king. And their faith was so zealous and so right on that it actually exposed the phony religiosity that was surrounding them. It made those who looked, you know, like the real thing actually show that they weren't. And their genuine faith drove them to come and see Christ. And as they came to Christ, their sincerity also, in the process of coming to Him, they began to show us what it means to come to Christ, what it means to be rightly related to Christ, and to get right with God. These men are called the Magi, the wise men, and their story is told in Matthew chapter 2. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Take the outline found in your bulletin. And if you're new with us, we're taking a break from our normal exposition through 1 Peter, and we're celebrating Christmas Sunday, and we like to look at the Scripture and see what the Scripture has to say, not what we want it to say, but what it says. And if you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one out on the patio. But right now, if you don't have one, then on the back side of your outline is the Scripture that we're looking at today, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Let's follow these men, the Magi, as we expose point number one in your outline, their identity. Their identity. Four eyes today. Make it easy. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we briefly meet this band of travelers who have mystified Christians for centuries. Look at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now these Magi, called wise men in some translations, seem to materialize out of nowhere. I mean, the Bible gives us hardly any details about them, what country they came from, what belief system they represented, how they knew the meaning of the star that they had seen. They just show up, leave their gifts, and disappear. Now that's great. That is awesome. That is the perfect Christmas guests. Okay? They show up, they leave their gifts, and they disappear. Okay? When your family and friends are with you this week, it's just like, listen, wouldn't it be biblical? Show up, leave your gifts, and disappear. Perfect. In addition to very little information, we got a lot of wrong traditions about these men that have been passed on to us, leaving most people totally confused. And maybe some of you are. I know many of you are not confused about them. But let me ask you if you could pass that simple biblical quiz about these interesting men from the Bible. So there it is in your outline. I want you to give me a try. A little bit different today. We're having a little fun today. So number one, who were the men who came to give gifts? Now pick one, okay? Don't be chicken. Who were the men who came to give gifts? How many say kings, wise men, rich guys, wise guys, magi? The right answer is what? Letter E, Magi. Okay? If you get one wrong, that's okay. That's okay. What is frankincense? Precious metal, precious fabric, precious perfume, an Eastern monster story. None of the above. The answer is what? Letter C, by definition, it is a precious perfume. What is myrrh? An easily shaped metal, a spice used for burying people, a drink, aftershave lotion, old spice. And none of the above. The answer is letter what, everybody? B. The answer is B, a spice used for burying people. Okay, so far, hopefully you're doing good. Number four, how many of these wise men came to see Jesus? 1, 2, 3, 6, 10, a small army, unknown. And the answer is what? Unknown. They gave three gifts. We don't know how many came. What is wise men referred to? What answer is wrong? Men of educated class, they were Eastern kings, they were astrologers, they were smart enough to follow a star, they were sages, they were kingmakers, A, B, C, D, E, F, right? The wrong answer is letter B. Letter B. They were Eastern kings. I had three people answer and they were all wrong. Number six, the wise men found Jesus in a manger, stable, house, holiday inn, in a good mood. The answer is letter what? C, in a house. In a house. And number seven, the wise men stopped at Jerusalem to inform Herod about Jesus, to find out where Jesus was, to ask about the star that they saw for gas, and to buy presents for Jesus. And the answer is letter B, to find out where Jesus was. Now, how many of you got all correct? Can I see your hands? Oh, come on, admit it. That's all? What's the matter with you guys? Hopefully today you're going to learn a little bit more, but it is doubtful that the wise men were anything like the camel-riding travelers we are usually portrayed in pictures and Christmas pageants. Very little like that. In fact, even the old standard Christmas song, "We Three Kings of Orient are wrong in several accounts. Okay? First of all, there's no evidence that there are three of them, only that they brought three kinds of gifts. They weren't kings at all, but king appointers. We can't call them Oriental. We only know they come from the East, and history indicates the Magi probably came from the land of the Medes and the Persians, from Iran today. So there's a lot of error there. But there are some truths about the Magi that we can learn from the Bible and from history. So who were they? Well, the word Magi is where we get our word magic or magistrate. And it comes from that name Magi, which tells us a little bit about what they did. The Magi were esteemed for their amazing intuition. These were men of wisdom, men of knowledge, men of abilities, and they rose to places of prominence. Three great kingdoms, they acted as chief advisors to the kings, and they actually appointed some of the kings of Babylon, of Greece, and also of Mede and Persia. Their heyday lasted from the 6th century B.C. all the way up until the time of Christ, and that's why we can read about them in the book of Daniel. They're found there, and they're there serving in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and that is really the strongest clue that we have as to how the Magi knew to anticipate the birth of Christ. They were influenced by the prophet who? Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon, who conquered Jerusalem starting in 605. And at that time, he took the Jewish nation and he basically handpicked some choice men, about 300 we guess, that were to serve in his court. And these men included Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in a sense, they became the Magi's rivals in Daniel chapter 1. And then Daniel made a very early favorable impression upon King Nebuchadnezzar by doing what the Magi were known to be doing, which was to interpret a dream in Daniel chapter 2. And because of this extraordinary miracle, the king made Daniel the master of the Magi in Daniel 2:48. So knowing Daniel's incredible character and zeal for God, we could be certain that he had an incredible impact upon the Magi and helped them to understand the true God and the 300 Old Testament prophecies of a coming king, a coming Savior, all of them found in the Old Testament and all of them fulfilled exactly hundreds of years later in the person of Christ. Plus, we know that many godly Jews stayed in Babylon, intermarried, founded synagogues, and even after the king allowed them to return home to Israel, many stayed. In other words, the Magi learned from Daniel and other dispersed Jews about a coming Messiah, a coming Christ, and that longing survived until that star appeared. I mean, if they read Daniel at all, they would get an incredible picture of the amazing authority of this coming king. They would understand that. They would understand that it wasn't just a person. And as a result, we find the Magi at the birth of Christ familiar with biblical prophecy and seeking the true God, seeking Him. And I've got to ask you a question. What are you seeking? Now, you don't have to have a star, but you've got the glow of lights, nativity scenes, carolers, lighted crosses, fervent worshipers, rabid shoppers, all pointing to a deeper reality. And you have this morning the exposure to God's word in here in Matthew chapter 2. And they're all calling you to remember who Jesus was and who Jesus is. Now think about it. His birth is the focal point of history. I mean, the fact the entire world now sets its calendar by the birth of Christ. B.C., before Christ, A.D., in the year of our Lord. Every time you date your signature, you're affirming the power of Christ to change all of history. 2010 from whom? From Christ. Jesus never wrote a book. He never held political power. He wasn't wealthy. He wasn't famous for his good looks. And yet he altered the world completely. In fact, no other person has come close to affecting history the way Jesus Christ has. He's been opposed. He's been hated, fought, censored, banned, criticized in every generation since his birth. And that's the disturbing part of Christmas. Why he came. He continues to change lives for the better, and he can change your life. He can free you from guilt. He can forgive you from sins, even that really, really bad one that causes you great pain. And part of what we miss at Christmas is that Christ had to come to deal with our sin. And he can transform you from the inside out. Religion can only transform you on the outside. Christ can transform you from the inside, give you a new life now, eternal life forever, if you seek him out. But that was the identity of the Magi. They had their roots in the prophet Daniel. Which leads us to point number two, their inquiry. Their inquiry. Magi were men of tremendous power at the time of Christ. And as foreigners, they were feared by Rome as a threat. I mean, the whole eastern border was the border to Parthia. That's where they come from. And so when these kingmakers from the east arrived at Jerusalem asking for the one who was born king of the Jews, Herod was understandably troubled. I mean, he's troubled. I mean, try to picture the scene. They arrive in Jerusalem with a great deal of pomp and show. This isn't a small group of people. They're wearing, as far as we can tell, actually cone-shaped hats. Okay, those associated with wizards today. They're not riding camels, most likely Arabian horses. They're decked out, and everybody took notice with jaw dropping, gaping. I mean, as they entered the city, they entered with a small army. They're in enemy territory. Rome is at war with Parthia. They're coming from that region. And so, therefore, they've come with a large group. And what's intimidating is Herod's army, his small army, was on duty with a worldwide census. So they're preoccupied. This is no time for a band of foreign kingmakers to be inquiring about an infant they call the King of the Jews. And what's really intimidating about this? The King of the Jews is a title that belongs to Herod. It was given to him by Augustus Caesar at Herod's coronation. He called him, "You're the King of the Jews." So they show up, they go, "Tell us where the infant is born, the King of the Jews." That's pretty intimidating, right? Especially to the nutball like Herod. I mean, Herod was also in a difficult spot geographically. His region formed a little, very small buffer between Rome and Parthia, and Israel had already been a battleground of several wars between those two world powers. So Herod undoubtedly saw the Magi as a very serious threat to the stability of his kingdom. So take a look at verse 3 of Matthew chapter 2. Verse 3. "And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now, it shouldn't surprise us that the Word of God tells us that he was troubled. That word troubled actually in the Greek means shaken or agitated. It's kind of like when your washing machine doesn't work right, you know, and it's on the strong cycle and it's shaking like that. It's kind of like what it is, or the way that Sean Farrell dances like that, you know, just kind of shaking. In other words, he was in great turmoil. He's really afraid. And known for his cunning, though, and a very evil man, very political man, Herod wisely decided to take the diplomatic approach. So take a look at verse 4 through 6. "And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born." And look what they say. They say to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea." They knew where Christ was supposed to be born. And when you're in Jerusalem, 3 miles away, you can see Bethlehem from Jerusalem. It's not hidden. It's not far. They don't have to go very far to see. And yet they tell him it's going to be in Bethlehem. They knew and did nothing. Is that incredible to you? Come on, is that incredible to you? It really shouldn't be. You know why? Because you ask people in our area, "Who is Jesus?" You know what I hear? He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's the only way of salvation. And they don't submit to Christ. They do exactly the same. they know and do nothing. And so here he is in Bethlehem of Judea. They tell him where he's going to be born. So it has been written by the prophet. Now they even take it a step further. They're telling us now that the Old Testament, which is written hundreds of years, by the way, translated into Greek 200 years before Christ is even born. So we know this is ancient prophecy. Okay, this is 300 of these prophecies are written about Christ. 300 come true about the person of Christ. They quote one of them telling us where he's born. And it says in verse 6, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a," what? "Ruler who will shepherd my people." Hundreds of years before the Old Testament prophesies this. And it's all about Christ. And Herod called then all these Jewish experts. He asked them where the Christ was to be born. He summoned the Magi in verse 8. And he tells them in verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem. He said, go down there, 3 miles away. And he said, go and make careful search. Now, you can't see this in the English, but this is the only time in this entire text that there are commands given. And Herod is commanding them, I want you to search for them. I'm commanding you. I'm the king. I'm commanding you to search for the child. And when you have found him, I'm commanding you to report to me that I might come and worship him too. So he's a little edgy here. He's commanding them to do this. And the Magi must have assumed that everybody in Israel knew about the new birth king, the king's new birth, and would be able to tell them where he was. Look back at verse 2 there. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? And we saw a star in the east. We've come to worship him. And imagine their surprise when they're coming to Jerusalem and they're going, hey, where is he? And nobody knows. Nobody's even bothered. No one seems to know what they're talking about. Now, we don't know how the Magi knew about the promises of Christ coming, but obviously God revealed it to them in some way. And if they read the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, it actually, to the day, it predicts the actual triumphal entry of Christ in Jerusalem. So they could even surmise from that about his birth. They could have done that, but God confirmed it, though, with the sign of a what? A star. And perhaps they drew a connection between that star and Numbers 24:17. See that in your outline? Numbers 24, verse 17, on the flip side there, it says, a star shall come from Jacob, and a what? Scepter shall rise from Israel. Now, of all the Old Testament verses, astronomers and astrologers, the Magi would have been drawn to that one. I mean, if they've been reading it, it's the only one that talks about a star being any kind of sign. And, of course, a scepter from Israel does suggest a king of the Jews. It's funny how everybody focuses on the star today, isn't it? Every Christmas, planetariums, astronomers, offer explanations of the Christmas star. Where'd that come from? And some say it was Jupiter. I can imagine it. Can you imagine Jupiter somehow pointing to where Christ was born? How does that work? Or a comet, in the tail, pointing in the right direction. How do you figure that out from the sky exactly where that's at? Wouldn't that be the same all the way around the world? The conjunction of planets, I love that. That's really works for me, doesn't it, for you? Interesting enough, or some natural event. But none of those explanations are plausible. The reason is that because the star led them straight to the house where Jesus was. No known natural occurrence could have done that. So what's the star? Well, no one knows. Let's move on. The Word of God doesn't say, but there is a biblical phenomenon that most closely resembles the star, and that is the Shekinah glory, which was the visual expression of God's glory, which at the time of Moses basically led Israel to the promised land. Remember that? It appeared as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it was actually that same glory that when, everything kind of fell apart in Israel and they turned away from their God, that the actual Shekinah had departed. And now it returns to point to the glory of God, the person of Christ. And that same glory that shone on the shepherds when they learned of Christ's birth in Luke 2. And perhaps what the Magi saw was a similar display of God's glory, which appeared to them like a star. Whatever the star was, it signified to them that Jesus had been born. Take a look at verse 9 of Matthew 2. After they left Herod, the star reappeared to them and went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. Even though the whole world was indifferent, the Magi had to find Jesus the King. They were passionate. These men are not going to be deterred. Now, what's keeping you from turning to Jesus as your King? Is it the opinions of others? People throw out all these weird theories. Maybe it's the phoniness you've seen or some false idea as to who Jesus is. You know what the worst lie about Christ is, especially in our community? The worst lie about Christ is that somehow you can claim to be a Christian and not follow Christ. That's the worst lie in our community. That you can be a Christian and not love Him more than any other person. It's the same lie that says that you could somehow be a Christian and not be transformed internally. It's the same lie that you could claim to be a Christian and have no desire to give everything and anything to Christ. Christ is God in a body, and He radically changes those He saves. They are no longer the same people. They look the same on the outside, but they're not the same. And it really comes down to, who do you really see Christ is? Some say that He's a good teacher, but good teachers don't claim to be God, right? I mean, if your brother goes, "I'm God," you're going to go, "Let me show you, you're not." Some say He was really a good example, but good examples don't mingle with prostitutes and with tax collectors, the most hated people in that society. Some say He was a madman, but madmen do not speak the way He spoke. Some say He was a crazed fanatic, but crazed fanatics don't draw children to themselves or even men of great intellect like Paul to be His followers. Some say He was a religious phony, but religious phonies don't rise from the dead. Some say He was only a phantom, but phantoms don't give their flesh and blood to be crucified on a cross for our sins. Some say He was only a myth, but myths don't set the calendar of history. Jesus has been called the ideal man, the example of love, the highest model of religion, the foremost pattern of virtue, the greatest of all men, the finest teacher who ever lived, and all those are descriptions. They capture elements of who He is, but they all fall short of the full truth. And the full truth is, the Apostle Thomas expressed it perfectly when he saw Jesus after Jesus had died on the cross for his sins, rose from the dead, and Thomas saw Him and exclaimed in John 20, "My Lord and my what? God." There's a lot of people who go, Jesus, I think, would say, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" But when the Magi find Jesus, the Magi gain, point number three in your outline, their insight. Their insight. Now, the place where the Magi, these wise men, found Jesus wasn't the stable. Oh, let me say that one more time. It wasn't the stable where Jesus was born. All your nativity scenes are wrong. You can give the wise men away now as gifts. They make wonderful stocking stuffers. Or you can do like we do in our house, is we put them about 20 feet away on their way to the manger. Because that's exactly what happened. They do not belong in the manger scene. Ben-Hur, the movie, is wrong. Sorry. Verse 11 says, the Magi found Jesus in a house. This may have occurred as much as 2 years after Jesus' birth. Well, how do we know that? Well, look at verse 7. The Bible says, Herod ascertained from the Magi when the star appeared. And then if you have your Bibles, there, verse 16, when he learned that they were not going to reveal Jesus' location to him, Herod became very enraged, and he sent, and this is how evil this man is, and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, all the area around it, from 2 years old and under, according to the time in which he ascertained from the Magi. So when the Magi found Jesus, look at what they did in verse 11. They came into the house, and they saw the child and Mary his mother, and they fell down and what? Worshipped him. They didn't come in and go, "Good job, Mary! Way to go!" They fell down and they worshipped a child. They worshipped a child. Yeah, I mean, come on, think about it. Try doing that at home today in your family. Try to worship one of the members of your family. Go ahead, try it. First of all, the person being worshipped will kick you. Second of all, you'll feel very foolish within about 3 seconds, right? That's not the case here. They worshiped this child. Unbelievable. And opening their treasures, verse 11, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. God led these magi out to a foreign land to find themselves face to face with the Savior of the world, and they worshiped him. And understand, you don't worship a man, you worship God. They may have actually begun seeking Jesus because of political motivations. Maybe they thought the new king would, you know, defeat the Romans. Maybe they were looking for a new king to unify the two empires. Maybe they were simply curious about this long prophesied Messiah. But when they finally came, they were genuinely seeking the true God. Whatever their motives were at the start of their journey, when they saw him, verse 11 says, they fell down and they worshiped him. God had opened their eyes to something that his own people, the Jewish people, didn't see, that Jesus was God in human form. God in a bod. God had taken upon himself, not becoming less than God, but he took upon himself human flesh. 100% God, 100% man in the person of Christ. And he came for one reason. He came. This is the disturbing part about Christmas. Because you and I are sinful, and there was only one way to make us right with God. Only one way. There had to be a perfect sacrifice, God and man together in one person, and it had to be acceptable to God, so he had to be God. And it had to be man's substitute, so he had to be man. And he came so he could take care of sin. And their response tells us, I believe, that they were converted. And thus became the earliest Gentile believers in Christ. Incredible. God's own people ignored Christ, ultimately rejected him, hated him so much they murdered him on a cross. But the Bible tells us in John 1, 11 and 12 that Jesus... Would you read this aloud with me, John 1, 11 and 12? Let's read it together on the other side of your notes. Come on, here we go. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Herod hated him because he didn't want a king but himself. Okay? It's real simple. I will bow to no man. I want my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. No one's going to call me. I'm going to be in charge. I'm in charge of my life. I'm king. That's Herod. The population ignored him because they're trying to fill the emptiness of their hearts with religion and whatever. And here are some Gentile mystics from a foreign land who recognized Jesus as Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. So the Magi worshiped Jesus. They showed their adoration with some interesting gifts. Now, when Christ is your God, when he's truly your God, when you are genuinely a Christian, you will serve, you will follow him, you'll give, you'll love, you'll adore, you'll sing, and you'll do it with absolute imperfection. Right? But you will want to do all those things and more because he's changed your heart. Christians don't do all this externals because they have to. They do all those things because they what? Want to. They've been changed. And they understand who they are. Now, look at those gifts. Gold was the common symbol of royalty, acknowledging Christ as their king. Frankincense. An expensive perfume that was used in worship. And in giving it, the Magi are pointing to Christ's deity. And myrrh, on the other hand, was a very curious gift for a newborn king. And it was a substance used for embalming the dead. And therefore, myrrh seems to foreshadow Christ's death for my sins, for his children, throughout all time in the entire world. And there is no indication that the Magi foresaw the details of these particular gifts. But it's likely that just as God had led the Magi to the infant Jesus, he also guided them in what to give to Christ. So that the combination of the gifts they brought would testify to the new king's royalty, his deity, and his death on behalf of his true children. And again, don't lose the sight. This is the disturbing part of Christmas. The baby was born to solve a problem that you couldn't solve, that I couldn't solve, that no one can solve. So what is God saying to us through them? Number four, our instruction. Whether they realize it or not, the child they were kneeling before would one day grow up and suffer and die for their sins. And his death would pay the price for their sins. Now, you got to get the picture. The God of the Bible is absolutely perfect. There's absolutely no sin. He never makes a mistake. As he even runs this planet, he never says, oops. Okay, he is always in charge. He's always perfect. And we are not perfect. Can I hear an amen? We're not. We rebelled as a race of people. Starting in the garden, all the way, every child born is a little sinnerling. Okay, I know they're cute, but you immediately know that they have a sinful bent, a selfish bent. You say, oh, it's cute. It's not cute when they're two. It gets a whole lot cute, less cute later. We rebelled. We have a problem. And now we're separated from God. We cannot be right with Him. We can't earn our way to heaven. We can't be good enough. We can't. We couldn't. We're helpless and hopeless. So God had to solve the problem. So God became a man. Perfect God took on humanity. And therefore, the wages of sin is what? Death. So the God-man died in our place. And as a result of His humanity, He can take our place. As a result of His deity, He's perfect. Never sinned. So it's acceptable to God. And when He works in our heart, and we put our faith in Him, and we turn from our sin, He awakens us, then basically He gives us His perfection, His righteousness. So now that we stand in this position of being right before Him now and right before Him in eternity, and He takes our sin upon ourselves. If we don't go that way, we can't find it through any other faith, any other religion. It is only Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no one comes to the Father except through Me. That's why God came. That's why Christmas is so significant. That's why that baby was born. Not to be cute, not to give us living nativity so we can drive by and go, oh, it's so cute. It's not. He came to take care of sin. And because of that coming sacrifice, the Magi, whose lives have been spent in sorcery, wizardry, and occult, could be forgiven and transformed by His power. Scripture is really silent about what became of the Magi and after their visit. I'm confident that God, who revealed Christ's birth to them and led them to where He was, warned them about Herod in a dream, and they all saw to it that they had enough faith and truth to respond in faith and be born again in Christ. In fact, in verse 12, look what Matthew tells us, and it tells us about the Magi. Having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country, I love that phrase, by another way. Don't you like that? There almost seems to be a double meaning in that statement. Yeah, they returned to their country a different route geographically, but they were also now followers of another way in a spiritual sense. And that's true of everybody who turns to Christ. They become His worshipers in spirit and truth, and everything in their life is now oriented toward Christ and God and the Word and His desires. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a what? New creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Some of you this morning, maybe your friends and family, you're tired. I meet people out, especially this season. They're weary. Have you seen them in the stores? Weary. They're not very nice either. They're run you over. Get that spot at the mall. They're guilty. They're lonely. No joy, no love, no peace. I mean, they'll pretend, they'll laugh, they'll joke. But when they're alone by themselves, it's pretty empty. And it's because they're separated from God because of their sin. That's why. Sin has to be taken care of. And only Christ can do that. And the familiar slogan, wise men still seek Him, I think that's true. In all the world, there are two kinds of people, those who are fools and those who are wise. And Herod typifies one brand of fool who overtly rejects and literally hates the Savior because he's going to have no king. He's in charge. It's his way. I did it my way. It's just like Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. The Jewish religious leaders who counseled Herod were fools in a different way. They didn't hate him at first. They ignored him. They're just too busy, too wrapped up in empty religion.
And you know what? When I say empty religion, I'm talking about there are people who go into Christian churches today who don't know Christ, right? And the Magi, on the other hand, were true wise men. It wasn't convenient for them to come to Jesus. They realized they had no option. And although they meant a great sacrifice to them, they doggedly pursued him until they found him. And it typifies really the true wise man or woman who has ever lived. How about you? Who or what takes first place in your life? That alone will determine whether you're a fool or wise. Who is or what is in first place? You'll either fit one category or the other. And for the only possible responses to Christ are to hate him, to neglect him, you know, ignore him, or to adore him with your life. And this Christmas can be the greatest event of your life if you do what the Magi did. The only wise choice. You say, what is that? There in your outline. The only wise choice. First, receive the announcement of God. Receive the announcement of God. They saw a star. It called for them to respond. You today have received a message from God's Word that's calling you to respond with your life. Not a mental assent, but your life. And the Word of God, the Bible, calls you to give your life to Jesus Christ. Not one faith, the only faith. Not one of many ways, the only way. Those aren't my words, those are Christ's words. Receive the announcement of God. Number two, secondly, act upon the invitation they received. They acted upon it. They didn't just hear it and acknowledge it. They, the Magi, took the step to come to see Christ, did they not? They went to see him. Will you take the step to see Christ? Will you say, God, will you open my blind eyes? Will you awaken my dead heart and help me to see who you really are? And thirdly, to worship Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. When they saw Jesus for who he really is, they believed in him. They worshiped him. They followed him. It is not just a nice story. This is not just a tag on so we can get on with the other secular stuff and open presents and hope the tree doesn't burn down. Okay, Jesus is your creator, according to the Bible, and he's your redeemer. And he's the only way you can be right with God now, and the only way that you'll go to heaven later. And when you're at your funeral, if you haven't come to Christ, everybody's going to say, oh, he's in a better place, but you will not be. You will not be in a better place. And everybody will want you to be in a better place, but you will not be unless you come to Christ. You will be in eternal torment in hell. Merry Christmas. I beg you this morning to submit to the message that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. It's called the gospel, good news. The good news is different than any other faith. Because every other faith is trying to work its way, light enough candles, say enough prayers, you know, roll enough beads, do enough offerings, and somehow you're going to work your way to heaven. Christianity says you will never work your way to heaven. You can't do it. God had to do it for you. He did it in the person of Jesus Christ. Submit to that message. Put your hope in Christ to be your Savior. Act upon that message. Turn from your sins, give your entire life to Christ, and worship him as your Savior and King. Some years back, a newspaper recounted the story of a christening party in a wealthy Boston suburb. And everybody gathered, you know, the big, big event. And everybody's having a great time and celebrating downstairs and constantly, you know, having good whatever time and drinks and music and whatever. And then someone asked the mom, where's the baby? And her heart leaped, and she ran upstairs. True story. She goes into the bedroom, master bedroom, where she left the baby, and there's a giant pile of coats. She uncovers the pile and finds her child there who's been suffocated and has died. And the entire purpose of the whole celebration was ignored and lost. But that's no different from someone today who get this big, giant party and misses the baby and the purpose of God becoming a man ignoring the very reason why we even celebrate this season. I pray you don't miss the reason for the season. This could be the day of your new birth. And we celebrate Jesus Christ, and He invites you, He calls you to celebrate as well. Do what is most wise. At the bottom of your notes, exchange all that you are for all that He is. All that you are for all that He is. Let's pray together, shall we?